Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We're aware that heat and masks are not a great combination for those of us here on the barge, but we pray that in spite of these challenges, the seed of your word would not be snatched away this morning, but would fall on good soil and take root and bear much fruit. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. You'll be aware that in the UK there are 5 COVID alert levels. So the alert level set by the government warns us how much danger there is and what action we should take. You may be aware that in addition, MI5 has 5 threat levels, indicating the likelihood of a terrorist attack. And they go from low to critical, and currently it's at substantial, which means an attack is likely. Imagine we had 5 spiritual threat levels for Christians in the UK. Where would you put the current threat level? So how big a spiritual threat would you say there is for believers in our country? How concerned should we be? What action should we be taking? In Mark 13, the passage we just had read, Jesus tells us repeatedly that we need to be on our guard. We need to watch out. So verse 5, he says, see, or watch out. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 23, be on guard. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 36, stay awake. Real sense of urgency. The alert level's high, and it was for his disciples to whom he was speaking, and it is for us too today. Why? Well, because the end is coming. It's not yet, but it's coming. And there are all sorts of spiritual threats and dangers in the meantime. And so we need to be on our guard. We need to be vigilant. We need to be ready, alert, on our toes. Would you say that describes you at the moment? Are you spiritually alert, vigilant? Or would you say actually you're spiritually sleepy and complacent, as if there's no danger at all spiritually? Last Saturday, we went into town to look at the elephant exhibition in Green Park. I don't know if you've seen that. It's pretty amazing. But in the park, you can also hire a deck chair to sit out on in the sun and have a snooze. But then just a short walk from there, of course, you get to Buckingham Palace, and we watch the foot guards in front of their sentry boxes, their red tunics, their black bear skins. 4 out in front when the Queen is in residence, 2 when she's not. You wondered how you would get if you tried to scale the railings and made a runner towards the palace, and we guessed probably not very far. Spiritually, which would you say you are more like? The guard on duty outside the palace, or the tourist in a deck chair in the park? Jesus is saying we should be like the guard. And in this chapter, he tells us why. Now, it's not the easiest chapter to understand. It basically alternates between 2 events. You've got the destruction of the temple in the first century, and you've got the second coming of Christ. And there's a lot of debate about which verses refer to which event. The explanation I found most persuasive is that when Jesus refers to those days, I'll put this in a table on your outline. So when he refers to those days or that day, he's speaking of his return. So it's a phrase from the Old Testament prophets. And when he refers to these things, he's speaking of the destruction of the temple. So the table gives the detail. But the 2 events are very closely related, and they're parallel, as we're going to see. So our first point, you'll see on the outline, is that the end is coming, so get ready. Look with me at chapter 13, verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." King Herod's greatest construction project had been to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So work had begun back in 19 BC. So by the time Jesus was speaking here, been going on for 50 years. It was still unfinished. Now, not because they were slow, but because it was a vast, a spectacular project. 1,000 Levites were trained as builders. This temple became renowned throughout the ancient world for its magnificence. So no wonder one of Jesus' disciples was going, "Ooh, ah," as they came out. No doubt with his primitive camera and tourist guidebook in hand. But Jesus' reply here is a bit of a fire extinguisher, isn't it? On the flames of his enthusiasm. So verse 2, he says, "You see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, it's not that Jesus was against architecture or creativity or beauty. He wasn't. He acknowledges here that the buildings were great. It's just that he knew what lay ahead. That this magnificent temple would soon be destroyed. That judgment was coming. The finishing touches on this building project would not be completed until AD 63. 7 years later, so AD 70, the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed by the Roman armies. Although it might be tempting to make a "It's Coming Rome" reference, this was no joke. The siege, the destruction of Jerusalem was brutal, it was horrific. There was famine, there was cannibalism, slaughter. The city was flattened. The historian Josephus, he said, "No other city endured such miseries." Now, for Jesus' disciples, this news of what was to come, what lay ahead, that would have been earth-shattering for them. That would be the end of their world as they knew it. They thought the temple, they thought the city were invincible, that they'd last forever. And so Jesus' words here would have left them KO'd on the canvas. And we may feel sorry for them looking back, but we may also think, well, what's it got to do with us today? And the point is, it's got everything to do with us because their situation foreshadows our own. The destruction of the temple parallels, anticipates the return of Christ. So what would happen to Jerusalem in the first century reveals what will happen to the world, the whole world, when Jesus returns. So look down in verse 24. "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Now that is a remarkable thing for someone to say just before they're about to be crucified as a common criminal. Saying, "Look, I'm going to return with great power and glory on the clouds, and that will be the end, not just of this city and temple, but of the whole world." It's quite something to say just before you're crucified. Total cosmic collapse, a return to the darkness and chaos before creation. So the judgment that fell on Jerusalem was horrific, but it was just a tiny model, it was just a glimpse of the judgment coming on this world. So you see how the situation of the disciples back then parallels our own. They were told that destruction was coming on their city. We are told that destruction is coming on our world. Now that puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? "What wonderful stones," the disciples said. Jesus replied, "There will not be left here one stone upon another." Just like that temple building project, the whole project of human culture and civilization is hugely impressive, it's magnificent, and it's wonderful. And we can celebrate that, and we can enjoy that, and be part of that. But we need to keep it in perspective and not be too dazzled by it, because it isn't going to last. The end is coming. The city of Pompeii in Italy was a major resort city, popular holiday destination for the Romans. Had temples, had an aqueduct, had an amphitheater for entertainment, had theaters. Then, as you're aware, in AD 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted. The city was buried and gone overnight. If they had known that this was going to happen, do you think that would have changed their perspective on life and what mattered? Judgment is coming on this world. What hope is there? Verse 27, Jesus says, "And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." The elect, it's speaking about God's chosen people. They're mentioned in verse 20, verse 22, verse 27. They will be safely gathered in. They will be saved on that day when Christ returns in judgment. And so nothing matters more than making sure that we are part of this elect people, and we become part of this elect people through turning and putting our trust in Jesus, that is through repentance and faith. Now, what is church? Church is not a building, but it's a people, this elect people that Jesus speaks about. In John chapter 2, verse 20, Jesus says that he himself is the temple, he and those who trust in him. So where does that leave magnificent church buildings? And let's face it, there are some pretty impressive ones. Perhaps you've been to Westminster Abbey or you've been to St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, we can enjoy the architecture, we can enjoy the beauty of buildings like this, but this isn't the church. The church is the people who trust in Jesus, his elect. And so, if the building is a place where the gospel is not preached, God is not impressed. Judgment is coming. And the smallest mud hut or boat where the gospel is preached is of greater honor in God's sight than the most magnificent cathedral where it isn't preached. So Christ's return, it will be a day of judgment, but it will also bring salvation to his chosen people. But election, the fact that God chooses people, is never a cause in the Bible for complacency. We need, as God's people, to watch out because the end is not yet. And that is our second point. Back in verses 3 to 4, Jesus is now sitting on the Mount of Olives. He's looking across the Kidron Valley over to Jerusalem. And some of his disciples ask him, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And the rest of the chapter is his response. He tells us what to expect. He tells us the signs of the times before the end comes. And he warns us that there will be multiple threats to the disciple from many directions. And so we need to be on our guard. Now, as I said at the beginning, Jesus alternates here between talking about the times leading up to the fall of Jerusalem and the time leading up to the end of the world. And people debate about which bits are which. But actually, because they are parallel events, it doesn't matter hugely. The same principles apply. And there are six I put on the outline, so we can only look at them in brief. So first warning, do not be led astray. There will be many deceivers. So look at verse 5. Jesus says, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." The Greek word there translated led astray is the word from which we get the English word planet. So a planet is literally a wanderer. So it's not fixed, it moves around. Spiritually, we do not want to be like that. We mustn't be wandering like planets, but we must be fixed and rooted in the truth. But there will be people who seek to lead us astray, to lead us away, false teachers, and Jesus warns they will lead many astray, they'll be very successful. We need to watch out. In the first century, there were many false messiahs. There were several in the years leading up to the Jewish revolt in AD 66. But what was true then is true today in this time leading up to Christ's return. So verse 22, false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect, but be on guard. Other religions, philosophies, Christian cults and distortions, false teaching within Christian churches, we need to be on our guard, not wander from the truth, but put down deep roots in the truth. If you were with us last week, remember in the passage then, Jesus said to the Sadducees, he said, "You are wrong because you do not know the scriptures." If we do know the scriptures, we will know what is right. And if we don't know them, or if we don't know them well, we are vulnerable. We are at risk spiritually of being led astray. Someone told me after the service last week, they said that they only really got going as a Christian when they got into the Word. Studying it, meditating on it seriously. It is the best protection also against false teaching. So let's be people of the book. Let's not be wandering planets. Let's be fixed stars, rooted, established, immovable. Second warning, don't be alarmed. There will be many disasters. So verse 7. "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains." That prediction about the first century world applies to ours too. Wars, natural disasters. These things don't necessarily mean the end is coming tomorrow. Jesus says they're just the beginning of the labor pains before the new world is born. But we need to have right expectations. There's not going to be some time of universal peace before Christ returns. And so when we switch on the news and we hear about or we see yet another conflict, yet another natural disaster, flooding, heat waves, pandemics, we shouldn't think, well, maybe Christianity isn't true after all. It's not working. It's not fixing the world. Jesus didn't say it would, at least not now. He told us to expect conflicts and disasters. He will fix the world when he returns. Now, that's not saying we do nothing to try to fix problems now and try to alleviate suffering. We should be doing that. But it is saying that politics and the gospel have different agendas. So politics, at its best, is about making the world a better place, and that is a good thing. But it is not the main thing in the gospel. So our mission is not to create a perfect world now. It is to rescue people for the perfect world to come. Third warning, don't give up. There will be much opposition. Verse 9. Jesus says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten before governors and kings for my sake." Jesus warns that his followers will be persecuted both by religious and by secular authorities. Notice this opposition to the gospel will divide families. Verse 12, he says, "Brother will deliver brother over to death." And verse 13, he says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." But it will give opportunities for gospel witness. Verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Sometimes, as Christians, we think, don't we, that if we're faithful to Christ and we lead a godly life and we share the gospel, we think that people will respect us and will admire us and will be loved by all. And if that doesn't happen, we maybe assume that we must be doing something wrong. Jesus warns us here to expect to be hated by all. That was true in the first century. Those first Christians, they were fully committed. They were all in for Christ, weren't they? And they were living godly lives. But the first century Roman historian Tacitus, he wrote that Christians were a class hated for their abominations. They were misunderstood. They were falsely accused. And we see that in the book of Acts. Patrick Sugdeo, who heads up the Barnabas Fund, he's just written a book about the persecution of Christians over the centuries, and the title of the book is Hated Without Reason. But, verse 13, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. As followers of Christ, we need endurance We need patient perseverance. I don't know about you, but I've never run a marathon, and I'm not sure I ever will, mainly because of the training. I mean, the hours you have to spend doing long, slow runs to develop your aerobic engine. I mean, unless you love running, it is pretty dull, isn't it, putting serious miles on the clock. Endurance, it is not a flash quality, it's not a spectacular quality, but it is an essential one for marathons and for the Christian life. We need to endure. And our brothers and sisters in Christ, in situations of greater persecution than our own, should inspire us with their example of endurance. Fourth warning, don't be naive, things are going to get much worse. Verse 14. But when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it ought not to be. And on he goes. The prophet Daniel warned, he foretold that before the end there would be what he called an abomination set up in the Jerusalem temple. In 168 BC, a guy called Antiochus IV, he erected an altar to Zeus in the temple. Then in AD 70, the Roman armies sacrificed to their military standards, their military flags in the temple. It was the ultimate insult to the Lord God. And a time of extreme suffering for God's people, as verses 15 to 18 portray, just before the end came and Jerusalem was destroyed. Now that first century experience foreshadows what will happen at the end of history. Verse 19, in those days, also verse 17, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 4 speaks of a man of lawlessness arising, leading what's called the rebellion. Opposing God, opposing his people, proclaiming himself to be God, the Antichrist, heading up a final onslaught against God's people. We mustn't be naive, thinking that things are just going to get better and better for followers of Jesus. They aren't. Before Christ returns, Jesus warns, things are going to get much, much worse. But is this for real? Is this really going to happen? Well, fifth warning, don't be skeptical. What Jesus has said will take place. In verses 28 to 31, the focus is back now on the fall of Jerusalem. So verse 30, Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things will take place. And so it was. Within the lifetime of his hearers, the unthinkable happened and the temple was destroyed. The Lord came in judgment. It was exactly as Jesus foretold. So he was right about that first century disaster, and that should give us confidence that he is right also about the end of the world and his return in judgment. We can trust his words. As he says in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Susie the psychic pig went viral during the Euros. So ahead of England matches, this farmer would put out two food buckets with a flag on each for each team. And whichever bucket the pig went to first to feed was Susie's predicted winner. And for England, she got it right three times on the trot, or on the trotter, maybe. But then ahead of the final, she predicted an England win. And Susie the psychic pig has now lost all credibility, none left whatsoever. So having got it wrong, you cannot now trust Susie the psychic pig. 35 years before Jerusalem fell, Jesus got it right. He called it. Even when Jerusalem was under siege, the nation thought it wasn't going to fall. They thought they were invincible. But Jesus called it, and destruction came. His track record for prophecies is 100%. We can build our lives on his words. They will never pass away. And so let's listen carefully to his final warning, which is, do not be caught out. We don't know when Jesus will return. Verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That day refers to Christ's return, the day of the Lord, as the Old Testament prophets called it. We don't know when it will happen. So what should we do? Well, verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. We need to be living our lives in constant readiness. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 36, lest he find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Like a doorkeeper, like a watchman, in verse 34, not knowing when the master of the house will come. So spiritually, we need to stay awake, we need to stay alert as we wait for Christ's return. So how would Jesus describe your spiritual state at the moment? Are you awake? Are you asleep? Maybe he's telling some of us through this passage, you've nodded off. You need to wake up. You need to get praying again. You need to get back into the Word again. Get living out your faith. Repenting of sin. You need to get growing in godliness again. Serving. You need to wake up. One of my favorite illustrations, if regulars will forgive me, is of the explorer Ernest Shackleton. He tells the story of his Antarctic expedition, in which his ship, on the picture here, the Endurance, was crushed by ice and it sank. And he and his men were stranded on this remote island, Elephant Island. This guy Shackleton, the leader of the group, known by his men as the boss, together with five others, he set out in a small open boat to get help. The nearest inhabited place that the winds would allow them to aim for was the island of South Georgia, which was 800 miles away. So off they set, across some of the most dangerous waters in the world, in this little open boat. Those who were left behind on Elephant Island, waiting for rescue, were led by a man called Wild. Shackleton later wrote in his account of the expedition the following. He said, from a fortnight after I left, Wild had rolled up his sleeping bag each day with the remark, get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today. Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today. And sure enough, one day the mist lifted and revealed the ship for which they'd been waiting for 4 months. May we have that same sense of expectancy as we wait for Jesus to return.